Lord, break the bread of your word among us, that we may be nourished by your truth. We all love a good story. From earliest childhood to the end of life, we can lose ourselves in a story well told. As someone who's taught literature all his adult life, I've often thought about what the ingredients are which persuade us to enter the world the story creates and let its magic work on our imaginations. Once upon a time, when I was training for the ordained ministry, no one seemed to take any notice of the way in which biblical writers told their stories. Scholars were much more interested in working out where the words came from, how the gospel writers, for example, had got hold of the material and why they handled it differently. It was very dry, and I did not find myself much interested in what was called source criticism. By the 1980s, however, things began to change. Writers like Robert Altman, Northrop Frye, and Gabriel Giosepovici, who knew all about the art of literature, began to pay attention to biblical narrative and to the theology contained in the way the story was told. And they grabbed my attention. The opening of chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel lends itself well to this approach. We read it today, I suppose, because it introduces John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus. His voice cries from the wilderness, but will anyone bother to listen or even hear it? But before he appears, Luke gives us a whole cast list of other characters. Preachers tend to skip over them with all their difficult names or to explain them as Luke setting out his credentials as a historian to emphasise that the events he is recording took place in the real world. They will even tell you that some of the dates fit and that we know almost nothing about at least one of the people mentioned. But look more carefully and you'll find that something else is going on. Luke is telling us about the intersection of two worlds. One we know only too well because it surrounds us all the time, and the other we know hardly at all. These two worlds speak very different languages, and here is where they collide: pragmatism and principle, the sophisticated art of politics, and the raw prophetic word. The names are important. Five men of power, one man of God, and fitting somewhat awkwardly between them, two high priests. The Emperor Tiberius reigned in Rome from 14 to 37 AD. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, he began well, but later retired to an island and surrounded himself with young girls and boys to revive his flagging sexual desires, which led him to be nicknamed the Old Goat of Capri. He wouldn't have been interested in voices crying in the wilderness as he devoted himself to carnal pleasures. Nor would Pontius Pilate, the man who held the reins of power in Judea, trying to keep the peace with the Roman troops under his command in that very troubled province. Luke also names the tetrarchs, from the Greek tetra, meaning four, so named because after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, his territory was divided up into four areas, each ruled by a separate individual. By 30 AD, his son Herod governed Galilee. His brother Philip had managed to get both Iturea and Trachonitis, which are north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And Lysanias was in charge of Abilene, which is north of Damascus. All of them client kings under Rome. They are too busy playing the Game of Thrones, watching out for rivals, reinforcing their power base, getting rid of opponents, accumulating wealth, to be interested in religious weirdos. The high priest in Jerusalem, who presided over the Sanhedrin, was Caiaphas, though Luke also mentions his father-in-law Annas, who'd held office some 20 years earlier, and I imagine was some kind of eminence grise. They too had to tread a fine line between maintaining the religious traditions of their people and keeping the Roman authorities happy. And here they all are, at the start of Luke 3, these men of church and state, these wielders of political power on behalf of the emperor, when there bursts in on the scene a strange man from the desert who announces the coming of God. Unlike all of them, dependent on the emperor, his power comes directly from God. And when he speaks, it is not the language of power politics and the art of the possible, but the stranger language of repentance, forgiveness, a new beginning for people who had grown old in their sins. As Luke's story unfolds, their paths will cross. Herod will have John imprisoned and then beheaded because, according to Mark, he had attacked Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Jesus, to whom John comes to bear witness, will be tried before Pilate and the Sanhedrin. It's not often that the larger world of power politics, the one which dominates the media and provokes such serious debate as this last week in Parliament, breaks into biblical narrative in this way. But Luke ensures that it does. If we were to rewrite it for our own age, how would it go? In the seventh year of President Obama, when Xi Jinping was president of China, Narendra Modi, Prime Minister of India, and Angela Merkel, Chancellor of Germany, the word of God came to... But who? To the church? Could it be? Jeremy Corbyn has something of John the Baptist about him, but I don't think he'd be very happy with the God talk. What is this voice crying in the wilderness? What is it saying to us as we struggle to make sense of the times in which we live and the faith which we profess? These are not the Baptist's own words. They come from the 40th chapter of Isaiah and were originally uttered 600 years earlier in very different times when the people of Israel were exiled in Babylon and wondered if they would ever return home. Well, they did. And they're still living in their own land, only now under the tyranny of the Roman jackboot. John appropriates words from the distant past so that they speak with renewed power, as the words of Scripture so often can, no matter what their original context. They can cut through the half-truths and evasions of the worlds of Pilate, Herod and Caiaphas, and they can do the same in our own time. Never underestimate the power of the prophetic word. Luke sets his gospel in the world of his day, and so must we. The clash of political expediency with moral principle is one we still experience. In how to deal with the refugee crisis, or whether or not to bomb Syria and Iraq in order to combat a particularly toxic brand of religious extremism. We feel the tension within ourselves when we argue that the victims of persecution and war should receive a generous response from us, and at the same time have to bear in mind the practicalities and the problems. Like Annas and Caiaphas, people of faith often sit in an uncomfortable place between the absolute demands of justice and peace and the compromises which may have to be made with the realities of each situation. But if we listen for what Luke is telling us in the way he presents the story, it is precisely then that we need to hear the voice crying in the wilderness. Notice something else in Luke's account. The word of God comes to John in the wilderness, but it also speaks from the wilderness, as John becomes a new Isaiah speaking to a new generation. What is this place? The wilderness is an ambivalent symbol in Scripture. It's the place where the children of Israel go astray, complain, and worship idols after God delivers them from Egyptian slavery. But it's also the place where they come to a new experience and understanding of God. It doesn't have to be a literal desert. It can be found within us when we pass through testing experiences and feel alone and vulnerable. It is a powerful metaphor for any place which threatens our survival. A crime-ridden favela, perhaps, or the ruins of a city in a war zone. But above all, it is the place we come to when we are alone and must face our true selves, with nowhere to shelter or hide from the hurt and the fear, and ask the most fundamental question of all: who am I? Sometimes it's difficult to focus on the things that really matter, or the concerns nagging at us deep down, because of all the noise and busyness of modern life, which drowns them out. If, like most of us, you live surrounded by it, it can be quite frightening to spend time in silence and solitude, dealing with the buried issues which suddenly rise to the surface and demand attention. But with the right kind of guidance, it can also be creative and restorative, because it is where we come to life again. Perhaps that's why retreats have become more popular in recent times. And it's no accident that Jesus must spend time alone in the wilderness with all his competing thoughts before he can discover who he truly is and what the message is he has come to bring. And what of the message of this voice which cries in and from the wilderness? Prepare the way of the Lord. The images are earthy and practical. Mend the roads. Fill in the potholes. Straighten out the bends. I do have a problem, though, with valleys and peaks being levelled so that everywhere is flat. I like mountains and valleys. But then, Isaiah's message, as relayed by John, isn't about geography. At one level, it's about obstacles, about removing the things that get in the way of God's purpose. But it's more radical than that, because high mountains and deep valleys are also metaphors for the inequalities in human society. It's in tune with the Magnificat, when the high and the mighty are brought low, and the lowly are lifted up. As for the crooked being made straight, that's a bit more obvious. Deceit, dishonesty, theft being swept away to await the Lord's coming. And so too the rough ways being made smooth, the difficult places where we are reluctant to tread because they demand great effort and pose real risks. That, says Isaiah, says John the Baptist, is what I mean by preparing the way of the Lord, identifying and dealing with these obstacles, these inequalities, these injustices, in your own hearts and in your society. Sweep them away, because then everyone will see what salvation from God truly means. These words come to us from the wilderness as both challenge and gift. In the church's year, we have just the 4 weeks of Advent to get ready for this breaking in of God into the world as we know it, which isn't very long for so searching a task, considering that it's taking the county council 16 months to fix 2 roundabouts in North Oxford. But we can make a start, mend the roads, fill in the potholes, straighten out the bends where we can, lift the poor and despairing out of the darkness into which they have fallen, call the high and the mighty to repentance, and all this as much within the little world which is each one of us, as in the greater world, where modern emperors, governors, and tetrarchs strut on the world stage, and people of faith struggle to match principle with practice. So listen to Luke. Take him very seriously when he tells us through the art of his narrative that this is where the gospel is to be heard and found and lived. Amen.